I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Before we read this text together, let's again turn to the Lord in prayer to seek His help. Our Father, may You open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, beginning in Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So He told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough to eat, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. What would you think if you saw me at a table in a local restaurant with a known white supremacist, an abortion doctor, a drug dealer, and a transgendered man playing himself off as a woman? Would you be embarrassed to say, "Hey, there's my pastor"? Would you be offended that I kept company with such immoral people? Would you start looking for another church where the pastors' associations wouldn't threaten your reputation? We read in verses 1 and 2 that tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear Jesus, and he was receiving them at meals. Now, this would have been equally as scandalous as the scenario I just invented. Perhaps even more so, since meals were such important social occasions in Jesus' culture. One handbook on etiquette from that time praised a Jewish rabbi who would not accept a dinner invitation until he had examined the guest list and determined that the other invited guests were of suitable character for his reputation. You can imagine then how Jesus would have been perceived by the self-appointed guardians of social boundaries when he not only went to dinners with morally dubious individuals, but he invited them to join him at his table. Well, we don't have to imagine. Luke tells us that the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." You can hear the contempt dripping from their lips even 2,000 years later. The tax collectors were seen as disloyal to God's covenant and to God's people because they collected taxes on behalf of the evil oppressor Rome. And the term sinners indicates more than what Paul means when he says all have sinned. In this context, sinners were those who had damaged their social standing by behaving very badly, perhaps in prostitution or public drunkenness or theft or some such thing. In chapter 14, we saw Jesus as an invited guest at a Pharisee's house, seated with the Pharisee's friends. Now, if that Pharisee did not repent of his self-righteousness after hearing Christ's teaching on that occasion, he would certainly be embarrassed that he had invited Jesus to his table now that Jesus had damaged his own reputation. Mind you now, Jesus was not just hanging out with sinners. He was calling them to repent of their sins, to believe on his name, and to enjoy his kingdom. The meals to which Jesus invited them were celebratory banquets for the arrival of the kingdom of God. Jesus was including this moral riffraff in the blessed reign of God. So then how does Jesus deal with the disapproval of the Pharisees and scribes? He meets their grumbling with three stories that illustrate the merciful heart of God towards sinners. They thought they were too godly to associate with the likes of these. But Jesus shows them that they are not godly enough. He shows them that if they are to be truly like God or godly, then they would rejoice with God in the recovery of his lost children. And Jesus teaches us that because God rejoices over the repentance of sinners, we should seek their salvation and rejoice in their return. These stories, which Luke records as one parable, focus on the character and the actions of God in order to urge us to be like him. And so we'll see that God mercifully pities rebellious sinners. And God sovereignly seeks the lost. And God graciously welcomes the repentant. And having seen this character of God, then God calls the church to share his mission and his joy. So first, God mercifully pities rebellious sinners. To show the mercy of God, the Bible sets it against the darkness of humanity's evil. The last of these three stories, usually referred to as the prodigal or the wayward son, illustrates the despicable nature of human rebellion against God. While we may not hold sheep morally responsible for wandering off from the flock or coins for falling to the floor, we are rightly incensed when we hear a young son demanding from his father his share of the inheritance that would customarily come to him only after his father had died. Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. If an inheritance is to be divided up prior to the father's death, it is the father who decides when that will be done. So this younger son's presumption is outrageous. Joel Green, who has studied the customs of this period carefully, says that this first action of the younger son indicates his rejection of his family. He's not endeared to his father. In fact, he sees his father's longevity as a barrier to what he wants from his father, namely his inheritance. It's as though he's saying to his father, "Okay, old man, you've lived too long, and I've waited long enough to get what's coming to me, so go ahead and give it to me now, and I'll be on my way." This is certainly not the spirit of the fifth commandment that says, honor your father and your mother. But the father divides the inheritance, and no sooner does the boy receive his inheritance than he gathers his belonging and takes off for a far country. He's declared his independence from his father. It's very sad. His father had no doubt worked hard, managed his property carefully so that he would be able to give his sons some financial footing to prosper in life and provide for their families. Now, this boy didn't move to a far country because there were no jobs in his hometown. He just wanted to get away. It's not like he was running away from an abusive situation. We find that his father is a very kind and generous man. He was simply selfish. He dishonored his father simply to indulge himself. And self-indulgence is putting it mildly. The text says in verse 13, he squandered his property in reckless living. Selfish desires are self-destructive. Even non-Christians recognize that problem and seek to bridle selfish desires. For example, you have the ethics of Aristotle that calls for moderation in all things. Now, moderation in all things is not the Christian ethic, but it recognizes the sinful nature of man left unhindered will destroy itself and society. So this young man has behaved worse than a pagan in his selfish recklessness. Jesus has portrayed the young man as dishonorable and selfish. And then he shows us how such rebellion debases a human. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Now, don't hear that as a lover of North Carolina barbecue. Try to hear that as a Jewish person living under the dietary laws of the Old Covenant in which pork is unclean. This young man is ceremonially unclean all day, every day. He would not be accepted at the temple to worship the Lord. What's even more disturbing is that he's not only feeding the pigs, but he has become one of them. Verse 16 says, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. He's no longer part of society. The people of this country obviously do not respect him, for no one felt sorry enough for him to lift him out of the pigsty, give him some food. He was dehumanized and numbered with the pigs. In his desperation, the son finally comes to see himself for what he is. Verse 19, he says that he is not worthy to be his father's son. He is not worthy of such a father as he had, a good and kind father who was of a noble character. Truly, he was not worthy to be called son by this father. Such a realization is necessary for every sinner. Don't buy into the gospel of self-esteem. It is heresy to say that God thought you were so valuable that he gave his son to die for you. God did not esteem us worthy of the death of Christ. The whole point of grace is that we are absolutely unworthy of God's love. Not in the least worthy of the death of the Son of God. In his humanity, Jesus is the perfectly obedient Son who always pleases his Heavenly Father. No human being can match his worth. Furthermore, in his divine being, Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who is beloved of the Father before the worlds began. He is uncreated. Nothing in all of creation, not even those creatures made in God's image, could be worthy of his death. Especially we wayward sons of Adam, who are born in sin and rebel against God from our inner being. Like this prodigal, we are not worthy of such a Savior. We are not worthy of such a Father. In fact, Jesus gets right to the bottom of the problem of the human condition at the end of his parable. In verse 32, the father says of his younger son to the elder brother, "For this, your brother was dead." This boy was not just missing. He was dead. Dead to his family. Dead to his father. The dishonor he heaped on his father. The selfish recklessness that left him debased with the pigs. Revealed a heart devoid of love. Devoid of proper affection for his father. And likewise, the Bible says that all human beings are descended from Adam, the first sinner, dead in our trespasses and sins. We were quite alive to sin, but we were dead in sin, dead to God. We did not love him, trust him, worship him, or serve him as we should. To truly grasp the good news of the gospel, we must come to the place where we say to God, "I have sinned against you, and I am not worthy to be called your son." What's so amazing about the gospel is not how worthy we are, but how merciful God is. And we see that merciful heart of God in the pity that Jesus has for sinners. In each of these stories, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, Jesus shows that he pities sinners as lost things. We are despicable as sinners. We're miserable and rebellious, but Jesus does not break the bruised reed or extinguish the smoking flax. 7 times Jesus uses these words, lose or lost. 8 times if you count verse 17 that English translates as perish, but it's the same Greek root as lost. Describing God's elect prior to their conversion. Now, why do I say God's elect and not just sinners? Well, each story begins with an important fact, namely that the sheep, the coin, and the son that is lost belong to the shepherd or the woman or the father as much as the sheep, the coins, and the son that were not lost. Jesus shows that God does not disown or despise them. In verse 4, we read, "Having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them." In verse 8, "Having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin." In verse 11, "There was a man who had 2 sons." Each one is lost, but it is still owned. Another way that Jesus expresses his love for lost sinners is in the way each story escalates the value of what is lost to the owner. The shepherd lost 1 sheep out of 100, a relatively small loss, 1/100th from a medium-sized flock. The woman lost 1 coin out of 10, which is a more significant loss, especially if the 10 silver coins were all she had. Of course, not only is the last parable a higher percentage lost, 50%, 1 of 2, But now we're talking about human life, one's own flesh and blood, not animals or money, but a son. God owns his elect. Jesus owns God's elect as those given to him by the Father, even in their lost estate. Where the Pharisees and scribes saw only pigs in these tax collectors and sinners, Jesus saw children of his heavenly Father in an estate of sin and misery, and he pitied us. But thankfully, God does not only mercifully pity us, but secondly, God sovereignly seeks the lost. The 7 or 8 losts are matched by 8 times find or found. None of God's elect will perish. They will be found. The first 2 stories, the lost sheep and the lost coin, emphasize God's initiative in man's salvation. The sheep does not seek out the shepherd. The coin does not sparkle extra nice so that the woman can spot it. The shepherd and the woman go on a diligent search to recover what is helplessly lost. And we sinners are like sheep and like the coin, helpless and even spiritually inert. In other words, we're just as passive toward God in our lost estate as a coin is passive lying on the floor. I believe the last story, the prodigal son, does show us the necessity of realizing our sin and of repenting and returning to God. But we must not ignore these 2 stories that prepare us for that last one, which shows us that the only reason we return to the Father's land is because he has sought us and found us. Notice that in both stories, the owners search until they find. The shepherd leaves the 99 in the open country and goes after the one that is lost until he finds it. And the woman sweeps the house and seeks diligently until she finds it. These are pictures of God's relentless grace. Jesus found Peter and Andrew and James and John out on the Sea of Galilee working for their fathers as fishermen. He found Matthew sitting at a tax booth collecting tribute for Rome. He found Simon among a group of bandits known as zealots plotting a revolution against Rome. He found Philip, that's a nice Gentile name, by the way, in Galilee of the Gentiles. He found Nathanael studying the law under a fig tree. In chapter 19, we see that Jesus finds Zacchaeus up a sycamore tree. Jesus, the Son of the Father, came to seek and to save that which is lost. And he will search in high and low places until he finds everyone for whom he searches. These 2 stories illustrate the sovereignty of God in salvation. He searches for us when we're not even interested in him. Paul wrote in Ephesians that when we were dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. When he finds us, when the Holy Spirit awakens us to our need of forgiveness and salvation, when he makes us alive together with Christ, then we come running to the Father's house. That's the emphasis in the first part of the story of the prodigal son. God mercifully pities rebellious sinners. He sovereignly seeks the lost. And thirdly, God graciously welcomes the repentant. The prodigal son hit rock bottom. He thought of the fact that his father's servants had more than he. They were servants. So he came up with a plan. He would return to his father, knowing he wasn't worthy to be his son, but also knowing that his father was a kind man and would hardly turn him away. And he would ask to be hired on as one of his father's servants. So off he went. In the meantime, the father had been looking for his younger son, been watching for him. Now, don't read into this some picture of God helplessly sitting on the porch waiting for sinners to come to their senses and return to him. The point of the first 2 parables was to lay that error to rest. But this parable shows us a father eager to receive his wayward son so that we would see that God is not reluctant to receive sinners, but is eager to accept us as we return to him. While the prodigal is still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And when the prodigal commenced with his speech requesting to be a servant, the father interrupts him and says, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." Rather than receive the prodigal back as a slave, he embraces him as a son. He came home in shame and humiliation, but the father clothes him with honor. He puts a ring on his hand, indicating his status in the family. A son, not a servant. The sinner is received with great joy. He says, "Bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate." This theme of joyful celebration in the salvation of sinners is key throughout the whole section. In verses 6 and 7, we're told that there is joy in heaven when one sinner repents. In verses 9 through 10, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And in the story of the wayward son, everyone in the household is invited to celebrate with the father, who is overjoyed at the return of his son. Ezekiel tells us that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. And here we see that God's delight is in the salvation of the wicked as he seeks us out and leads us to repentance and embraces us as his beloved children. God is full of compassion, and that compassion overflows with joy in the salvation of one sinner. Now, as moving as these stories are in illustrating the gracious character of God, they are not told with a view of simply reminding us that God has been and continues to be gracious to us. That is a beautiful truth spoken of here, but these stories are told to move us from being grumbling Pharisees to joyful messengers of good news for sinners. Jesus told this parable to rebuke the Pharisees and scribes for their complaining against him for his hospitality towards sinners. He told it to call them into the joy of the kingdom, the joy of God the Father in the salvation of his children. And through Jesus' parable, God calls the church to share his mission and his joy. God's mission is to magnify his glory through the redemption of the cosmos. Paul explains in Romans 8 that the redemption of the whole creation is bound up with the redemption of his chosen and beloved children. The whole creation is groaning in hope of the revelation of the glory of the sons of God. The seeking and saving of sinners is paramount in God's mission. He is the great shepherd. Likewise, the elders of the church are called shepherds. We usually use the word pastor, but the translation of shepherd will do just as well. Peter uses the verb form of the same word when he tells the elders to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, reminding them that they will appear one day before the chief shepherd. The Pharisees and scribes, as well as the priests and Sadducees, were supposed to be the shepherds of Israel, caring for the sheep, but they turned out to be evil examples. Rather than showing the heart of God, they grumbled against God's mercy. Jesus uses an ironic description of him in verse 7 when he speaks of righteous persons who need no repentance. That's how they thought of themselves. But the reality is there is no one who needs no repentance. Every human being needs to repent, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. In the story of the prodigal son, the second half of this story shows Jesus reaching out to the Pharisees and scribes, calling them to repent of their self-righteousness and their hatred for the lost sheep of Israel. When the elder brother learns that this great feast has been called to celebrate the return of his irresponsible and dishonorable brother, he refuses to join the party. He sits outside stewing over the outrageous mercy of his father. But the father also cares for his eldest son. And he comes out to appeal to him to receive his younger brother with joy. As the father reaches out to the elder brother, Jesus reaches out to the Pharisees and scribes to bring them into the celebration of the kingdom of God and the salvation of sinners. The elder brother reveals his hardened heart when he boasts of his faithfulness, and even more when he complains of his father's stinginess. You never even gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. That's an insult to a loving and generous father. But still, the father appeals to his eldest son. Receive your brother and experience the joy of redemption. Now, this story has an open ending. We don't know how the elder brother responds. How would you write the ending of the story? That's the question that Jesus would have the Pharisees and scribes answer. And that's the question that we as a church must answer. Will we have merciful pity for rebellious sinners? Will we seek the lost? Will we graciously welcome the repentant? As you contemplate Jesus' teaching, surely you rejoice in God's mercy to you. There is no one who needs no repentance. All have sinned. There is none righteous. No, not one, Paul says. No doubt the prodigal was struck dumb by his father's overflowing mercy and grace. He knew he wasn't worthy, and yet here his father had received him with open arms. You, beloved Christian, have been received by the Heavenly Father with open arms. He clothes you in the righteousness of Christ. He honors you by seating you with Christ in heavenly places. We need to be awestruck with the amazing grace of God and repent of all self-righteousness. Sinful pride always wants us to take the love of God for granted, to suppose that we were lovable, at least compared to most other people. Let this teaching of Jesus dispel that falsehood so that you can truly worship God for His great mercy. When we put self-righteousness to death by the knowledge of God's grace, then we're in a position to be like God in having pity on the lost, the despicable lost, and the respectable lost. We need to have pity on those whose sins make them socially marginal. We must be willing, like Jesus, to bring the message of the kingdom to them. We must call them to repentance, appealing to them to enter into the joy of Christ's reign, the joy of God's salvation. And then there's also the respectable lost. By that I mean those whose sins do not run before them, telling everyone what wretches they are, but those like the Pharisees who are well respected in their community, but are nonetheless lost because they have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So seek the lost. And don't seek the lost with high esteem for yourself and contempt for them. People call that being holier than thou. It may be that your life is more in line with the holiness of God than a lost person's, but the more that a child of God matures, the more he realizes how far he is from God's character. True growth in holiness leads to humility, not contempt for sinners. So seek the lost with compassion, just as Jesus exemplifies. Tell them of this mercy of God. Tell them of the sovereign grace of God that searches out sinners like a bloodhound that never quits the hunt. Tell them that God is eager to welcome sinners when they repent, turning away from sin, turning toward God. When you have such compassion for the lost, then you will rejoice in God's mercy toward others. You will join in the celebration of heaven, rejoicing with the angels and sharing in the very joy of God Himself. Because God rejoices over the repentance of sinners, we should seek their salvation and rejoice in their return. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the sovereign Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Let us pray. Our Father, your steadfast love is great. Your mercies never fail. We praise you for the grace that you have shown to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you for the love that you have shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. O Father, transform us by your love. Make us merciful as you are merciful. Make us gracious as you are gracious. Make us loving as you are loving. Make us instruments in the Redeemer's hands to compassionately call sinners to repentance and faith in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.